Psalm 57. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. When they set a net for my steps, my soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give him thanks and ask for his blessing. Father, we pray that you would be with us in this word, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be taught, and that we would glorify you with faith that you give us in your word and in your Son, that we'd be built up in Christ to love you and to serve you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. As we've seen with some of the other Psalms in the 50s, this has reference to some aspect of David's life, of his conflict with Saul before David became king. Here the reference is either to 1 Samuel 22 and 24, or maybe to both. He speaks in the superscription. This is of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. This is the cave of Adullam, where David took refuge in 1 Samuel 22, where he began to gather, or where God began to gather around him a troop of men who would follow him. But it also refers then to another incident in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 24, where Saul comes against David with thousands of men, and David just has a few hundred, showing something perhaps of Saul's paranoia. Saul goes into the cave where David and his men are hiding to relieve himself. And either because the cave was naturally so dark and David and his men were so good at hiding, or because God just hid them from Saul's eyes, David was able to creep up and just cut off a corner of Saul's robe while he was relieving himself. The men said, "Now's your chance, David. Take him. Destroy your enemy." And David said, "No, not against God's anointed. Not against the one that God has put in place." Well, Saul leaves the cave, and David is stricken with grief even over the little thing that he did, and goes to the entrance of the cave and calls out to Saul and says, "Look at me and look at what I've done. You were given into my hand, and I didn't take you. Why do you pursue me? Why do you chase after me?" It's with those two incidents in mind, and maybe others, but certainly those two, and with this cave in mind, that this psalm is written. There's a sense in the first few verses that David, of course, is in great trouble. Certainly, the first six verses make that clear. But you also see the deliverance that comes at the end of verse 6, and then the praise that is given to God in the last few verses, 7 to 11. In verses 1 to 3, we look at those in terms of David speaking from the place of refuge. Now, the cave was a refuge for him. It's a place of safety. It was easily defended, of course, as most caves are, and theoretically there were enough supplies they could store in there and a supply of water that it wasn't a great hardship for them to be there. But I think David understood that being in a place isn't the same thing as being with God. And I think he understands that his real refuge is not in the cave or in the cleft of the rock or some place that he might fly away to in the wilderness. But his real refuge is to be found with God. And so he cries out to God in verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." Remembering that God is the merciful and gracious one. Whatever David might do to protect himself, whatever is legitimate for him to do to preserve his own life, the only real preservation and the only real protection that he has is to be found with God, who is the God of mercy and the God of comfort, who has proven himself again and again to be true and worthy of all of David's trust. The imagery comes through In the idea of the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. There's a couple possibilities for reference for that. One might be the idea of the mother bird. Jesus speaks of the hen gathering her chicks in the Gospels, wishing to gather Jerusalem under her wing, under his wing, so that they might be spared the destruction to come. You might also think of Psalm 91, though too, the idea of God being the place of protection, God gathering his people around himself and giving them of himself so they can't be harmed. The other reference might be to the cherubim that were over the mercy seat on the instructions given for the building of the tabernacle that would later be carried over into the temple. The mercy seat was the place in the Holy of Holies where the glory of God was to descend and to dwell. And it was to be seen between these two cherubim, one on each side of the seat, with wings that would extend out over the seat and the tips would touch each other. And in that place where the glory of God would be, there would be safety for those who fled to him. Now, of course, this is only entered into once a year by the high priest, and he entered into it with a rope on his ankle, so that if something happened to him, if he transgressed God's law, he could be pulled out of there without somebody violating that. But the idea is, this is where God is, and where God is the place where we find the greatest safety that we can have. Whether it's in the temple of God himself, which would be for us Christ, or whether it would be in the imagery of God being a mother bird gathering her chicks around herself to protect them and to honor them. This is the imagery that David has. Lord, gather me in your wings, shelter me. You can think of the similar imagery we have of when we're walking with our kids and a rainstorm comes up or the sun's too hot. So we'll either, if we have a coat, we'll cover them with our coat to keep the rain off them. Or if we've got an umbrella or just a piece of cloth, we'll hold it over their head to block the shade off them. This is the idea that David's talking about. It's God who protects him. But of course, it's much more than weather that he's being protected from. It's the enemies that are around him. The language that he uses, again, the storms of destruction pass by. So he's looking at those who are opposed to him as those who would kill him, those who would destroy him. That's been promised by Saul. Saul's not after David just to put him in jail and poke some fun at him, a little torture, and then let him go. Saul desires to kill David. So David writes this from the place of fearing for his life. And these are the storms that he speaks about. But I think, too, though, and this may be just, theology by association, so take it for what it's worth. When I read that storms of destruction pass by, I thought of Moses in the cleft of the rock. Moses had wanted to see the sight of God's glory, and God said, well, no man can see my face and live, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock until my glory passes by. And it's in that cleft that Moses sees the vision of God, sees the after effects of God's glory trailing by. And I thought of David in the cave as perhaps being in a somewhat similar place. Not that he had asked to see the glory of God and so was hidden in the cave, but that the glory of God would be revealed to him in the deliverance that he would have from his enemies. When you're in a cave and in David's situation, is it a good thing or a bad thing that you're looking at? David's in the cave, and you can put that in a negative spin and say, this is just a bad situation all the way around. I mean, there's only one way in and there's only one way out. The enemies are all around, and what can you do? And you can be very despairing and hopeless about that. Or, and I think this is what David does and certainly works toward and is where he's at the end of the psalm, you can say, well, here I am in the place that God has put me for protection. In the place that God is with me. And it's God who will deliver me from my enemy. It's God who is covering me with his wings. And this cave, this place of refuge, this cave that I'm in, that's where God wants me to be. And so in that sense, God is sovereign over the whole situation. So it's not that the situation has changed, or that's a good situation necessarily, but David's perspective of it is what's affected by his understanding of God's purposes in all of this. And in fact, in verse 2, it's God's purposes that are being brought out here. I cry out to the God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. God Most High is Elohim Elyon, God Most High. There is no other God. There is no one else to depend upon. It's this God who has me in this place for his purposes. He has me here for a reason. He has me in this cave. He has me relying upon Him. He has me looking out at my enemies who outnumber me and mine, you know, several to one. He has me in this place where I can only rely upon Him for His purposes. He has a reason for this. I don't know what it is. In specifics, David says, but I know it's His purpose. Now, again, if you think of God as somebody untrustworthy or unreliable or arbitrary, that's a dangerous thing and a dangerous place to be. Because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know, is He looking out for me, or is He looking out, or is He looking to get me? But David has discovered again and again throughout his life, and realizing the promises of God to Israel, that God is for His people. And so he's confident that God's purposes for him are good. Remember that God has said that you're going to be the king of Israel. I have chosen you for this task. I will put you there. This time of testing that David goes through and running from Saul, testing God, David's character, revealing to him things about himself that he might not rather know, but needs to discover anyway, so that he might grow up in sanctification, but also so that he might grow up in trusting God. Because as difficult as this time in the wilderness is running from Saul, being a king is going to be a lot harder. Different trials, but harder trials in different ways. And so he has to be prepared for that. David's trusting upon God in the face of threats to his life from Saul is part of that preparation. Is it fair to say that we ought to look at our troubles today in our lives as the same way? I think so. We don't know, like David does, what our immediate destiny is going to be. We haven't been told by God or by Samuel the prophet that we're going to be such and such a person or assume such and such a role. But we know that God has called us to be His. And we know that He's called us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that He's called us to grow up in Him and to give Him thanksgiving and praise. We know that He's called us to walk with Him humbly and to love mercy and to love justice and to give honor and glory to Him in all that we do. Is it possible that we should look at our current day, what we go through tomorrow and in the week to come, as a preparation for that? One, as a way of doing that in the here and now, but also as continued preparation and training for doing more of that in days to come. I absolutely think so. You know, if we even consider our own economic times, and who knows, you know, when the recession will end. Who knows if it'll just be a recession or turn into depression. God only knows. Do we need to view these times as preparation for our holiness? As a way of God sanctifying us, weaning us away from the world, weaning us away from materialism, weaning us away from mere comfort, so that we might lean directly upon Him? I think absolutely so. Absolutely so. If we're in God's will, and if we're part of God's family, which by faith in Christ we are, these times will only sanctify us. And of course, sanctification isn't always pleasant. It's not an easy thing to go through. But the goal at the end, conformity to the image of God, conformity to the image of Christ, being expanded in our ability to love and to trust, being enlarged in our distress, to go back to the phrase some of us have been talking about lately, being enlarged in that distress so that we can see more of God's purposes and know His safety and protection, that's worth it. That's worth it. Although it may very well push us to the limit and push us to our ends. But then God has promised that there's no temptation that's come upon you that He hasn't offered a way out from. And that's through Christ, through trust in Him. And so in all of these, as David experiences these purposes of God, whatever they might be for him, we can agree with him that we are committed to God and He's committed to our well-being as He defines it, not as the world might define it. David also understands in verse 3 the certainty of salvation. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Again, because this is the Scripture speaking, and this is a man who knows God, a man who is after God's, who is a man after God's own heart, this isn't just somebody blowing smoke. It's not somebody who doesn't know what he's talking about and saying, well, you know, look at me, look how good I am, therefore God will save me. David knows the promises of God. David is being disciplined by God and trained up by Him So he doesn't say these things lightly. He recognizes that God is in heaven, but that doesn't mean he's far away. That means he's in control of everything. He is sovereign over David's enemies. And from that place on high, where God Most High is, God is still able and will act from there to preserve David's life and to keep him, to strengthen him and to prosper him. He will put him to shame who tramples on me. The ones, David says, who wish to do me harm, who spread lies about me, who take up arms against me, God will scatter them. God will do that because God loves his people and God protects his own. Again, application to us in the midst of our confrontation with the world around us. Do we have confidence that God will scatter his enemies? That God will scatter those who trample us? That God's word will be made known and that God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven? We need to have that confidence. God has said so. That doesn't mean it's going to work out the ways we might imagine it will. But all the setbacks that we may suffer and the defeats that we may endure are not the final word. They're not all that God is going to do. They're not all that we're going to see of God. They're part of God's ongoing process of bringing this world in submission to Himself and perfecting a people for His own. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Remember, steadfast love is that wonderful Hebrew word chesed. Steadfast love, His promise-keeping love, His faithful love, His covenantal love. The covenant that He sealed when He met with Abraham and sealed Himself by passing through those cut pieces of animals as a smoking oven. The covenant that He sealed Himself ultimately in Jesus Christ, who is the proof and the vindication of God's love for us. That we will persevere, that we will be kept by God, and that we will not in the end be destroyed or dissuaded from following God by all the world brings against us. So David understands what it's like to find a place of refuge, a place of safety, but it's not in a cave. It's under the wings of God. It's knowing Him and being at peace with Him through faith. In the midst of David's dangers, he exalts God as well in verses 4 and 6. You have trouble on this end and trouble on this end, and then an exaltation of God in the middle. It seems a little difficult to know how to handle that until you get to the trouble on the back end when you see that the trouble is now ended. So David speaks in verse 4 of the trouble that he faces, the nature of his human enemies. They're like lions. I was just thinking that although Daniel had not had that experience in the lion's den yet, I just thought of that. Of Daniel for his faithfulness being cast in the den of the lions and nothing happening to him because God was with him. David looks at his enemies as if they're lions, just ready to tear, just ready to destroy him, rend him apart. He lies down among fiery beasts. Another translation might be burning ones. Not sure what that could refer to. But obviously, those who have fire and are willing to use it, not people that you want to entrust yourself to. The words of men, maybe this is what the burning ones refer to. It's not so much here the swords that he's worried about. It's the words of men, the lies that they're saying about him, the slanders that they're spreading. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp words. We forget sometimes how powerful language is, how overwhelming gossip and rumors and slander can be, how much that word we say in secret, how much damage that can do when it gets out. And then even if that's innocent on our part and we mean nothing more than just a moment of carelessness, how bad that can be, how much more when we actively spread lies, and how we ought to see that in some ways as the great enemy and be thankful that in Christ we have one who is the Word and who is true and who does defend us. The nature of David's enemies, well, they're humans, but they act like lions. They will burn him. They will consume him. They will speak evil about him and destroy his reputation, and by destroying his reputation, spreading lies, be able to raise up people against them. But it's in the middle of considering that David calls out, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." I'm thinking, why here? Why now? Why would David, in the middle of his troubles, defining and describing his enemies, say, "God be exalted"? I mean, isn't that at the point where most people say, "God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something?" Is David being a fool here? Is he just saying, "Well, I will call upon God who hasn't done anything for me yet, but nowhere else to go"? Some would say that. Is David being desperate here? It's possible. It's possible he's saying, "There is nothing else I can do. I've tried everything else. I've tried reason, I've tried negotiation, I've tried compromise, I've tried giving in, and nothing's worked. So I guess I have to go to God as the last resort." But that's not David's character. Maybe he's calling out in confidence. Maybe he's remembering the first three verses of the psalm and saying, "Even though my enemies are great and are destroying me with words and would kill me like a lion if they could, I know that God is my refuge. And my strength is going to be found with Him all over again. Let Him be exalted. Let God be made known." Maybe there's the idea there that even if it's my own life that's given up here, if God is exalted, then what else would there be that really matters? Although David understands that in this case, the exaltation of God involves the deliverance of David from his enemies. "Let your glory be over all the earth." The glory of God is the promises of God kept, the promises of salvation that are made known to God's people and enacted before all the people in the world, so that people know that God is who He is, that Jesus is who He says He is, that He is the Son of God, that He suffers and dies for the sins of His people, suffered once and died once for the sins of His people, and then gathers them to Himself through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. God doing in Christ what nobody imagined, what nobody would have thought. The glory of God being that God takes on flesh and becomes one of us, lives among us, perfectly among us, and offers Himself up as a sacrifice for us. That's not the way the world views glory. The world views glory as winning. The world views glory as the raw exercise of power, the avoidance of suffering, the avoidance of difficulty. But the glory of God is that He goes through all of that and comes out victorious in the end. David cries out for God to exalt Himself and to show His glory by being the God who brings about salvation. And that's why I think he can go to verse 6 then and recount again what his enemies are doing to him. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way." And that sounds grim stuff. I mean, they're still after him, but they're foiled by their own plans. They fall into the pit that they have dug. It's that principle of Proverbs 1:18. The evil that men intend for others falls back on them themselves. It's the Wile E. Coyote theory of retribution. You know, in the cartoons, Roadrunner Coyote cartoons, the coyote's always ordering these products from Acme, coming up with plan after plan after plan to trap that Roadrunner so he can have a little bit of a meal. But plan after plan after plan, the Roadrunner sets up, the coyote sets up, he falls into it himself again and again and again. You know, that's just a biblical truth. People fall prey to the evil that they plan for others. And that's what David says is happening now to his enemies. They have meant harm for David, but in the end, all they've done just will redound against them. God will bring it back on them. God will deliver him in that. "The pit that they have dug for me," says David, "they will fall into." Because this is how God protects His own and honors His name. So the result of all this then is verses 7 and 10, where there's just nothing else to do then but to praise God. Nothing else to do but to praise God. Maybe that's saying it too irreverently, but what else could you do? When you see God's salvation, you know, when Judy tells us that the school was worried whether it was going to get through the school year, and they sent out a fund letter saying, "We're $75,000 in the red. We don't have it. And we need it, and God provides $80,000. Well, how do you not praise God for that? How do you not thank Him for that? When you've looked for a job for days and weeks turning into months and months turning into years, and you find a job and you're able to provide for your family, how do you not praise God and thank God for that? He has given a deliverance. He has shown Himself to be faithful and true. When your marriage has been in trouble and God takes you through that and preserves and restores the marriage, How do you not thank God for that? When you struggle with your kids and see them go into adults and wonder, are they going to come to faith or not? And then you begin to see the signs of that. Bits of repentance, bits of belief breaking through. How can you not praise and thank God for that? Because that's God being faithful. God being true. And yeah, okay, maybe you haven't seen it in your own family. Maybe you haven't seen it in your own life. Maybe you're still in the midst of that struggle, but you have friends who've been taken through that. Draw encouragement from God's dealings with them. Just draw encouragement from the simple, naked promises of God to be with you. And give Him praise. The steadfast heart that David speaks of in verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." It's not the steadfast love of God. It's not that word chesed. It's the idea of a steady and well-prepared heart. David has seen God's deliverance throughout his life. He knows what God is like. And so he praises God because God is being God. And I dare say each one of us here, whatever our circumstance today is, we know what God is like. We know. We've seen Him act for us. We've seen Him preserve us. We've seen Him bring us to salvation. We've seen Him be faithful to us when we've not been faithful. We've seen Him bring us back to Himself. And what David knows is what we know as well. That God is faithful and brings us back to Himself. He preserves us. "I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn." This word for "my glory" in the psalm has this poetic meaning of meaning my soul. "Let all that is within me," you could say, "give praise to you, O Lord. Let me just recognize now how good you are, how faithful and true you are, and lift you up. Let me play the harp and let me play the lyre. Let me play my instruments before you and give you praise in all of that." Like a bird awakens with the dawn, well, let us awaken with praise as well. Of course, let's be honest, sometimes birds waking isn't such a nice thing. We're not really happy when that crow sets off early in the morning. Praise doesn't come naturally to us. But if we reflect on God's mercies, and we, you know, bathe ourselves in His promises, and identify, we need to write down the good things that God has done for us so that we remember them, that praise comes more naturally to us. We're able to look back and say, well, okay, I remember back in 77 I was like this, and it was this kind of situation, and God brought me out, and here I am today. I remember back in 85. It's just a really down time for me. But God persevered with me and brought me out of it, and here I am today. How can I not praise God? How can I not wake up the morning with giving thanks to God? How can I not wake up others as God has woken me up with His mercy and say, God is good. God is faithful. God is true. Jesus is who He says He is. And I rest in Him. Because He's provided for me in every single way. It's sad. I was listening to a fellow being interviewed on the radio the other day. A religion reporter for the LA Times who was converted, I guess, about 20 years ago. And in the course of reporting on religion for the Times, lost his salvation. And he was being interviewed by a Christian friend of his. This is on the Hugh Hewitt Show. And Hugh's been a friend with this guy from day one. So they've been in dialogue through all of his work and through all of his apparent apostasy. And one of the things this fellow said, he's just written a book called Losing My Religion. His name is Bill Lobdell. It might be worth looking at just to see how people cannot deal with truth. He says at one point that he saw what people said about prayer, but couldn't believe it because prayers are never answered. I mean, people are asking God for all of these things, and there's no scientific evidence that any of these things are ever answered. And I keep thinking, what kind of definition of prayer is that? You know, we're upset with God because He doesn't give us the lottery winnings. We're upset with God because He doesn't give us the spouse that we think we ought to have or the job that we think we ought to have. But at the heart of our prayers, isn't that to be that God's will be done? And that we'd be able to accept that will when it comes our way? And to rejoice in Him for that? And to give Him praise in that? To recognize that His ways are not our ways? which means he's faithful and true. It also means he's a lot smarter than us and knows more about what's good for us than we might imagine. I feel bad for this guy if that's his definition of prayer, is only God giving us what we want, not what he knows is good for us. Well, in terms of our praise of God, we have to look at the things that we've been given and say, this is what God wants me to have. And it's for my own good. I don't understand it necessarily. I may have to swallow hard, but it's God's gift to me. And I will thank him for it. I will praise him for it. David, in verse 9 and 10, continues his praise, but not just in the morning and not just in the harp, with the harp and in his heart, but also among all peoples. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David understands that in God's deliverance of him, there's something beyond the immediate release from the cave. That the work that God is doing in him is to show that God is for all peoples. That God is not just to be the God of Israel or the God of David, but this Word of God, this steadfast love of God, is to be made known all across the world in different ways. It's an idea actually that shows up in Romans 15:9, in quotation from Psalm 18, the same phrase, that the praise of God will be made known among all the peoples, all the nations. What's made known of God? His faithfulness, his steadfast love. That word chesed comes up again. God is true. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God remembers his own in their distress, and he's with them. David might think of God's faithfulness in contrast with his enemies. Saul, who loved David once, but then turned on him. Saul's men, who were at times friends of David, but now, out of loyalty to Saul, have become his enemies. And says, God is faithful to me like Saul never could be. Maybe even David's learning to doubt himself a little bit here. Maybe he's learning to contrast the faithfulness of God with his own faithlessness, his own inability to trust in God. Regardless, it's God who's praised for his steadfast love. The focus, the attention, is given to what God will do, to who God says he is. Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And so David returns to this refrain of the psalm in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. In the midst of my troubles, Lord, exalt yourself and be made known. And in the end of my troubles, in the salvation that you give me, Lord, let your name be known once again over all the earth. We know that exaltation of God. We know that deliverance in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our exaltation of God means the exaltation of Christ, the proclaiming of his name in our family life, in our worship life, in our work life, among all those that we have contact with, in the way that we live and in the words that we speak. We make God known when we speak of Christ, when we give him thanks and praise in appropriate public ways for his keeping of us through all troubles and through all situations, economic and financial, and work, and personal, and spiritual. God is always faithful, and God is always true. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless us. Pray that you'd keep us. And that these words of David would, as true as they are, would be things that we agree with as well. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you and steadfast in times of our own troubles. Help us to recognize in all of these things your perfecting and sanctifying hand in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to remember time and time again the faithfulness that you have exhibited toward us so that we don't lose heart, so that we don't lose strength and confidence in you. Lord, mature us as well and give us increased confidence in what you're doing through us and what your purposes are. Help us, Lord God, when we pray to you, to pray for your will to be done beyond what we can imagine, and for our ability to accept that will when it happens, when it's made known to us. Lord, again, we seek shelter from our sin and from the world's troubles in the shadow of your wings, and we're so grateful that we've been gathered together by Christ under his wings, and that in his righteousness we find forgiveness and justification. Lord, we thank you for the death of Christ and for his resurrection. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the end and for your love for your Father and your love for us. through which you accomplish salvation for us. Draw us, Lord Jesus, close to your side and do not let us go. Hold us firmly, clearly in the grasp of your hand and give us continued reason to praise you and to exalt you above all gods, before all peoples, throughout all the world. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.